We turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 11 through verse 15 for our scripture reading. And will you give attention now? Remembering that the apostle is on his second missionary journey, he attempted to go into Asia. The Spirit suffered him not. He attempted then to go into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit forbade him to preach there. And then finally, he was forced down to Troas, and there he had the vision of the man of Macedonia who prayed, Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. And then Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and any others who may have been with them, as they put everything together, they gathered that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to those who were in Macedonia. And so here the gospel goes to the continent of Europe for, so far as we know, the first time by an apostle. So the apostle determines to leave Troas and to sail over to Macedonia, and we pick up the story in verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. That was an island in the northern Aegean. And the next day to Neapolis. That was the port of Philippi, about 10 miles from the city. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, that is, a Roman colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside, no doubt the Ganges River, which is on the outskirts of the city, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. The subject for this morning is invincible grace or God's heart surgery. The Bible is crammed with accounts concerning remarkable women. There is Eve, or the prototype woman. There is Lot's wife, friend of Susie Knickerbocker, siren of the society pages. She's known by the Lord Jesus Christ's words concerning her, remember Lot's wife. She was escaping the city of Sodom as it was being destroyed and looked back and became a pillar of salt as the things that were exploded into the heavens evidently began to fall upon her, and there she stood as a statue and a testimony to love of material things that causes an individual to look back to the old life. Those three words by our Lord Jesus in that magnificent sermon that he preached tell the story of Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. There is Ruth the Moabitess, proof that a woman can make up her mind. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. There is Deborah, the first female public servant, the Golda Meir of her day, the Margaret Thatcher of her day, the Jean Kirkpatrick of her day, of whom the scriptures say the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose a mother in Israel, one of the great judges of Israel, a woman. Just as today, if I had to vote for my favorite for President of the United States, I think I'd vote for Margaret Thatcher or Jean Kirkpatrick. I just like their viewpoint. There was Delilah the devilish, wife of the rakish Rob Roy of Israel, Samson. And there was Abigail, a beauty and a brain. That's proof that they do go together. a beauty and a brain. It's said with reference to her in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings." It also, I guess, is illustrative of the fact that you cannot understand why some people marry some other people. Elizabeth, whose son was the noblest of all the women, of all the men of his day, John the Baptist, and then the noblest woman of them all, perhaps, Mary, the mother of our Lord. The woman of our story is a prototype of the modern woman, because she was a career woman, who might well have been the Jane Addams or the Kate Millett of her day. But this liberated woman becomes truly liberated. The first European convert from the apostles, the first to be baptized in Europe, of which we have record, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lydia's conversion is a model conversion, and no doubt is given as a model conversion simply because it was the first in Europe. And we'll give you an insight into the way in which conversions take place. I don't know whether you've been paying a whole lot of careful attention as we've been going through the book of Acts. Most preachers usually are somewhat disappointed when they speak with people who listen to them preach Sunday after Sunday. Some morning I would like to get everybody in, shut the doors, lock them, and say, "This morning we're going to have a little examination." And have the deacons pass out examination papers. I can remember years ago when I was teaching in Fort Worth, and usually they had not been given examinations in these schools in the Fort Worth Bible Institute, which was held in the Westminster Presbyterian Church many years ago. And so I announced that we were going to have a quiz, and attendance dropped to half that day, and the others complained bitterly about having to do it, so much so that I said, "All right, don't sign your name to your paper." And even then, not everybody tried the exam. Well, remember, in the book of Acts, we are told in Acts chapter 2 that those who receive the word of God form part of the church of Christ. Then in Acts 13, we have a further development, because Luke says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And now, of course, we come to the ultimate, whose heart the Lord opened. So you can see, as you just follow the progress of Luke's understanding and the progress of his story, that he's telling us the things that happen when an individual is saved. True, they receive the word. True, as many as ordained to eternal life believe. And we learn that faith is the product of election, and not election, the product of faith. And now we learn that when God carries out his eternal purposes, he does it. He opens the heart. Now the apostle and his little company have arrived at Troas, puzzled and perplexed. They've tried to go into Asia, they've tried to go into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit, in various ways, Luke doesn't tell us how, forbade them to go. And so as they, in Troas, were thinking by the side of the Aegean Sea, they reflected upon the things that the Lord had done with them over the past weeks and perhaps a few months. And they came to the conviction that evidently the Lord wished them to go elsewhere, particularly in the light of the fact that Paul had had a vision, and a man of Macedonia had appeared in the vision to him and had said, "Come over and help us." I can see the apostle and his friends setting forth the things that had happened. Paul saying, "I had a vision last night." Apostles can have vision. Lots of people today try to have vision. Almost always they're wrong. They're destructive. They upset others. They're not scriptural. I must confess, I don't believe people have visions today. Almost all of them ultimately turn out to be not divine visions at all. But the apostle, that was different. He lived in an era of spiritual gifts, miracles, attesting their ministry, And he spoke to the men and he said, last night I had a vision of a man from Macedonia who said, come over and help us. And it seems to me that this may be where we should go. And Luke said, yes, perhaps that's why we were not able to go into Asia. And Silas said, yes, that's probably why we couldn't go into Bithynia. As they reflected upon these things, as Luke says here, they assuredly gathered, they put two and two together, that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel to the men in Macedonia. Now you'll notice there are three simple movements here, but we'll lay stress on the third one. From Troas to Philippi in verse 11 and verse 12, and then from Philippi to the Ganges River, and then the last one, the most important, the description of Paul's ministry and the results of it from religion, that which Lydia had before Paul came to salvation, that which he had after the apostle came. So from Troas to Philippi, we read, and therefore loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now reading that carefully, you'll notice it took 3 days for them to go from Troas to Philippi. You haven't come to this in the exposition of the word, but in chapter 20 and verse 6, going the other way, it takes them 5 days to go from Philippi to Troas. It's obvious that they had prevailing wind, favorable wind. And so as they went from Troas to Philippi, I can just imagine the apostle and his little company out on the deck of the ship saying, it looks to me as if God is really with us, because we have the wind with us. And we're going to make this journey in about 3 days instead of 4 or 5, which we ordinarily might take to make it. And it illustrates the simple fact that the forces of nature often help the purposes of grace. And you can almost see God's interest in the things that are going to happen in Philippi. Philippi was a city that was well known for several things. In the first place, it was a colony. That means it's a little bit of Rome away from Rome. People were proud of their citizenship in Philippi because they were not simply citizens of Macedonia. They were citizens of the great empire of Rome. The reason for this is that one of the greatest battles of ancient history was fought right near Philippi. And if you'll remember, Brutus and Cassius fought Octavius Caesar, and Octavius won, and universal empire crouched at the feet of Caesar. And that battle in 42 B.C., or about 100 years or so before the time the apostle came, was one of the great battles of ancient history. And when Roman generals and colonels and others retired, they frequently went to Philippi, and they had special privileges there. And as the reward for what happened there, the citizens of Philippi were given citizenship in Rome. And they were very proud of that. They were so proud of it that when Paul wrote his letter back to the church at Philippi a little later, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who's going to come and change our vile bodies. So he reminded the Philippians that while they may be proud of their earthly citizenship, there is a citizenship that is even more significant, the heavenly. Well, when the apostle and that little company came into the city of Philippi, and I can imagine that they didn't look too well. They didn't have the modern conveniences that we have. They didn't have the baggage system of American Airlines, for example, which can put one bag in Los Angeles, one bag in New York City, and one bag in Rio de Janeiro on one trip of some individual. So they probably didn't look too well when they came on shore in Philippi, and it was my guess is a rather bedraggled-looking group of people. They didn't have a whole lot of money, probably. And if you had approached some of the Philippian citizens, perhaps a former general or somebody else who had retired there, and you had said to him, knowing what you know now, look, you fellows think that Philippi is an important place and that what happened here is really significant, And furthermore, you think that what happened here is something that's going to be remembered for years and years. I'd just like to suggest to you that that little company of people here are more important than anything that shall ever come out of Philippi. They would have looked at you as if you were crazy. But of course, that's true. How many citizens of Philippi do you know? Well, the chances are you wouldn't know very many citizens of the city of Philippi except those mentioned in the scriptures. Euodia and Syntyche. Everybody knows Euodia and Syntyche because Paul wrote about them in the letter to the Philippians. Those two ladies are more famous than all of the generals that retired in Philippi. So you see, God does things differently from men. As a matter of fact, usually God causes great things to arise from little insignificant beginnings. Take our Lord's life. Our Lord, born of a simple family, a carpenter's son, laboring at a carpenter's bench, from the despised city of Nazareth, born just by the accident of divine providence, in the little village of Bethlehem, and yet what magnificent, great things have come from that small beginning. Usually when you find people blowing trumpets and beating drums, usually it's something that will turn out to be a big flop. And that is particularly true in Christianity. If you find people beating drums and blowing horns, you can be sure most of the time it will never measure up to what people who are advertising it think that it is. Just think for a moment. What is a drum? Well, the reason it makes such a beautiful sound and such a loud sound is it's empty. And think of a horn. What does a horn do? It takes wind and blows it. It's wind. It's emptiness. And if you'll look back over the history of evangelical Christianity, you'll see a lot, and you still see it, a lot of beating of drums, a lot of blowing of horns, but we often don't stop and evaluate it a little later. It's usually largely fruitless activity and often not guided by the Holy Spirit at all. So it may have looked like a little thing, this little crowd of people that came off that little boat, but this was a big thing because it was in the will of God. Now the second movement's in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which were assorted thither. Now wait a minute. This is about as perfect an anticlimax as can be imagined. The apostle had had the romance of a heavenly vision. And the romance of a heavenly vision was the vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. I can imagine Paul, if he was like so many preachers, he might have thought, the crowds in Europe are waiting to hear me. They've heard about it. And so he comes, and the day comes to go out to the synagogue, and they discover they don't even have enough men of Jewish extraction in the city of Philippi to have a synagogue. It was required in rabbinic law that if there were 10 Jewish men in one locality, they had to form a synagogue. So there were not even 10 Jewish men. They had a little prayer enclosure by the side of the Ganges River, probably a dirty little enclosure, and there the women were meeting. And instead of a man of Macedonia and the crowds of men before the apostle's eyes, what does he reach? A few women sitting by the river, the synagogue's ladies' auxiliary. That often happens to a preacher, you know, a young man going in seminary, he's all fired, God has called me to the ministry, and I have a great ministry to perform, and so he goes out to his first position, and he discovers, comes in on the middle of the week, and he comes in time for the prayer meeting, and he goes in with a great deal of enthusiasm and expectation and finds 22 people in the prayer meeting, of which 18 are women. So often true in our churches. Where are the men? Where are they? Well, they have more important things to do than prayer. They have their business to think about. They have to think about that. After all, everything depends upon them and what they do in the business world, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Come on, doesn't it? No, of course it doesn't. They'd do a whole lot better in business if they were in the meetings of the law. But sometimes it takes a little while for us to learn things like that. Well, it was an up-to-date prayer meeting. The women were present. And apparently, Euodia and Syntyche were there too, because the apostle, when he writes to Philippians a few weeks later, he says, "The gospel has borne fruit in your midst from the first day until now." So Lydia and Euodia and Syntyche were some of the first of the converts on the continent of Europe. And God, it seems, has laid his hand upon those women for our spiritual good. Now, the third movement is the really important movement, and it's found in verses 14 and 15. And here, of course, we have the message that the apostle preached. And remember, last week I said that God had called him to the land of Europe to preach the gospel unto them. That's what men need. They need the gospel. They don't need good advice. They don't need the kind of counsel that usually comes from the pulpit today. They do not need psychology. They do not need psychology with a Christian perspective. What we need is the gospel. And the gospel is inclusive not simply of the way of salvation, but the way of sanctification and the way of edification as well. In other words, we need the Word of God. The Word of God is that which is sufficient for us. And the reason that people are fleeing to other things for help is because they are not sufficiently exposed to the Word of God, either in the meetings that they attend or in their own private study of Holy Scripture. Now, you know, of course, that I like theology, because theology is nothing more than the teaching of the Bible. That's all it is. In fact, the Bible is composed of 66 books, and I don't know how many thousand verses, and all is simply theology. Every verse of the Bible is a theological proposition. Of course, it is something into which we're to enter personally, and you can make a fetish of things that are not really all that important. A long time ago, there was a little cartoon in which Lana participated, which I read again yesterday for the first time in I don't know how long. It was in some older notes that I had of this very passage. And Linus comes, and Lucy is, she's jumping rope, paying no attention to him with a look of real concentration on her face. And he says, "Here's something I bet you didn't know. The Bible contains 3,566,480 letters and 773,893 words." And Lucy continues to jump rope, paying absolutely no attention. And finally, Lana says, "You're just not interested in theology, are you?" Well, that's the kind of theology people think of as theology, but that's not the kind of theology that Paul talks about. Emil Brunner, the famous Swiss theologian, spoke of theology as that which protects the church from food poisoning. And that's precisely what it is. Right theology is right thinking about scriptural truth. Right theology is necessary for right living. And the reason that so many of us are not living the way in which we would like to live is because we haven't really imbibed the teaching of the Word of God and made it our own. It really goes back to that for so many of us. Well, let's see what Paul has to say. He says seven things. Now, it's very difficult to do that in 15 minutes, but I'm going to try to make an attempt to do it. First of all, just one word about Lydia. Lydia came from Thyatira. Isn't that interesting? Paul tried to go into Asia, and he was forbidden. Thyatira is in Asia. Here is a woman from Asia. And this is the place that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to enter into and preach. But here is an Asian located in Philippi. Now, Paul had had the whole picture, and God had given him all the explanations that he might have thought about. He would have said, look, Paul, I want you to reach an Asian, but the Asian I want you to reach is not in Asia at the present time. He's over in Philippi. And this is my provision for the elect of God. And it's my intent that Lydia come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's why I'm sending you on this journey over to Macedonia, because the Holy Spirit has been working in her heart, and she is reaching the stage where she is prepared for the reception of the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Lydia was a wealthy woman. She had a household. That usually means servants and workers. A successful businesswoman. Built in purple. The most expensive kind of materials that you could deal in. A pound of this kind of material sold for the equivalent of hundreds of dollars. So she dealt in the most expensive materials. And if she was still from Thyatira, this may have been one of her branch offices. But if it was not, she still was a very successful businesswoman, but also very concerned about spiritual things. They can go together, you know. Now, one can distinguish seven stages in her conversion and her Christian experience. And I'll just mention them to you, say just a word about them. First of all, it says in verse 14 that she worshiped God. Now, that's an evidence of common grace working. What is common grace? Well, common grace is God's general blessing to all creatures. He gives us food, he gives us drink, he gives us clothing. Spoken of in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. This has reference to the general operations of the Holy Spirit in the moral type of work, curbing of sin, promoting of civil justice and civil righteousness. The fact that we have a stable government in the United States of America and have had it for 200 years, which gives foreign investors confidence in us and causes them to send their money over here, that's evidence, ultimately, of the common grace of God. Why don't they send it to Venezuela? Or why don't they send it to Mexico? Or why don't they send it to Iran? Or why don't they send it to the other kingdoms on the face of this earth? They concentrate it in places where God has promoted civil order. Places like Switzerland, West Germany, Britain, preeminently the United States, 200 years. And we've had stable government, in spite of the Democrats. And in spite of the Republicans. You thought I wasn't going to have that, didn't you? But that's the reason. That's common grace. We should be thankful to God that we live in a country, that we can get along with each other, even when we differ. And we all differ with one another on some point or another. And it also has to do with the general operations of the Holy Spirit in influencing men toward redemption. That kind of grace is resistible, and men do resist it. Those who do not come to Christ resist that kind of grace. You can resist common grace. You cannot resist effectual grace. That's why it's effectual. So she worshiped God. We don't know whether she was a proselyte to the Hebrew faith or whether she was... We know that she was monotheistic. We don't know whether she was a Hebrew or not. It's possible she was. But we know this, that Paul's coming was not the beginning of the work of the Spirit in her. She was worshiping God, but she was not yet saved. Did you think that was possible? Well, yes, it's possible to be a worshiper of God, what you understand to be God, and not be a believer, a Christian. Second thing. We read here, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul, the word of God. That's what Paul preached. If you look back at chapter 13 and examine the kind of preaching he did, what he did was to go into the Old Testament, unfold the history of salvation, then apply the history of salvation to the events in our Lord's life, and then call for decision. So it's the Old Testament or the Scriptures, for that's what they thought were the Scriptures. The Scriptures, enlightened by New Testament events in the life of our Lord. That's what he preached. He didn't preach psychology. He didn't preach political action. He didn't preach social welfare. He preached the gospel of Christ and told the story of the preparation for him. And then he said, these scriptures were fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and promised on the authority of the Word of God forgiveness of sins when men believe those great teachings of Holy Scripture. Third point, it is said in verse 14 that Lydia heard us. That's the general calling, the calling that goes out to everyone to respond to the gospel. We say that certain men will respond, but we issue the invitation to all men, general calling, the preached word, convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit, given concerning the things of Christ, God's work in seeking to persuade men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And when we turn away from that common grace and that special work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to the conviction of truth concerning Christ, we have no excuse. We cannot say, well, I wasn't one of the elect. We have not responded to the revelation that we have been given. You cannot require God to give more when you don't respond to what is little. If I should give you a dime and you should throw it away and say, I want a quarter, you haven't even taken the dime. So when I say common grace and general calling, we're talking about things that are set forth in the Word of God as the teaching of Holy Spirit. It's God's universal appeal to men to come to Jesus Christ. That's the third thing. Now we read in verse 14 this most significant thing. Not only is there a general calling, there is a special calling. And not only is there common grace, there is invincible grace, effectual grace, whose heart the Lord opened. Now if you read that and said, who opened her heart? That would sound pretty good, wouldn't it? Who opened her heart? Well, that would sound pretty good. That's really what she did. She opened her heart. Well, that's one way to look at it. But it was really God who opened her heart. She didn't open her heart fundamentally and ultimately. It was the Lord. It wasn't her prayers that opened her heart. And surely it was not Paul who opened her heart. It was the Lord who opened her heart. That's what Luke says when he began his book of the Acts. He said he was going to tell you the things that the Lord continued to do and teach. And he's still working, and he still opens hearts, and he even opens them in Believer's Chapel. And so here, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, some years ago I was in a particular seminary, and students got all excited over something. They thought this was a real great idea. Students, we have to remember, always students. They haven't graduated yet. But they had a little thing, little saying that they wrote out and put a little sticker on, and they want to stick it on everybody's lapel so it would make us go out and evangelize. And so the little message was, when love is felt, the message is heard. When love is felt, the message is heard. That sounds good, doesn't it? That's good philosophy, perhaps. Good psychology, perhaps. But bad theology. Let me show you how bad that theology is and why I wouldn't put one on my lapel. In the first place, who loved more than our Lord? How well was his message received? Well, they hung him on a cross and crucified him. Well, think of the Apostle Paul. Was he a man of love? Well, he was such a man of love that when he wrote the Thessalonians, he spoke about how they were upon his heart and how he gave himself wholeheartedly to them. He lays stress upon that. Did they respond to him? No, they didn't respond to him. They kicked him out of one city. They stoned him in Lystra. As a matter of fact, when love is felt, the message is not necessarily heard. I'm not against love. I think that's the way the gospel ought to be preached. But you need to know that ultimately the response to the message of God does not come from the love of the preacher. It comes from the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit in opening the hearts of men. And as a matter of fact, it does not come simply from the Word of God, though the Word of God is necessary. Let me illustrate it. If it came from the Word of God alone, we should expect there would be some ordinary response to it, some measurable response, some standard response. So what we would expect is, experience tells us that children's hearts are generally more open to the things of the Lord than young adults, and young adults more responsive than adults, and middle age more responsive than those hard-hearted old age people. That's true. In measure, but only in measure. As a matter of fact, there are many exceptions to it. So many that it's obvious that the Word of God does not save by itself. There is a working of the Holy Spirit. And we see an individual who is like one of these young men sitting up here on the front pew who are looking at their Bibles, wondering, where in the world is this in Scripture that Dr. Johnson's talking about? At any rate, they're young men here, and they hear the Word of God, and then they grow up to teenage, and they hear the Word of God. They haven't responded yet. And then, this is not reference to you young men here. I hope you're very responsive. But anyway, they grow up to be men. They're still unresponsive. They grow to be middle-aged. They're still responsive. Their heart is getting harder and harder and harder. They get less and less out of what they hear in their ears. And finally, they're old men, and their heart is hard as stone, it seems. And then suddenly, one morning, or one evening, or through a conversation with one friend, there is a tremendous transformation, and like Nicodemus in the Bible, these old, hard-hearted men are converted. Now, what does that tell you? That conversion is not traceable simply to the Word of God. It's traceable to the Word of God as an essential, but used by the Holy Spirit. May I give you a human illustration? Let's suppose that in theological seminary, when I just began to teach about 35 years ago, 40 years ago or so, I said to my theology students, because they just planted a nice little sapling out in the grounds of the theological seminary, by the way, men, after the hour this morning, I want you to know I've been lifting the weights recently, and I've gotten pretty strong. And I'd like to show you how strong I am. You know that little sapling that planted out there last year? I want you to follow me out this morning, and I'm going to jerk it up from the ground. And so I go out there, and my students all gather around, and some of them are snickering. They didn't realize how strong I was. And so I reach down, and I jerk, and I feel that's the first hernia I think I've had at this point. But anyway, I'm unable to do it. And they all have a big laugh, and we go back. And 35 years later, we have a reunion. And about half the class is back again, some of them in the presence of the Lord. But about half of them are back, and we gather around, we have a good time, and I'd say, by the way, fellas, we'll take you out. I want to pull up that tree. And they all die laughing. I said, no, I'm serious. I'm going to pull up the tree. And they said, Dr. Johnson. And I can hear them punching each other and say, he's got a loose shingle on his roof. Gone. Gone. And so they follow me out, and it's very embarrassing to them. They hate to see this. They hate to see somebody that they really like make a fool of himself. So they all gather around, and they're really sad. They're not making any jokes at all. And so I reach down, and the tree, by the way, now is about like this. So I reach down now, and I put my arms around that tree, and I jerk it. And the whole thing comes up. And these fellows are astonished. And they say, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Well, that would be a miracle. But that is a perfect illustration of whose heart the Lord opened. And that indicates, of course, that when the Holy Spirit works, through the Word is when a man comes to Christ. And last year, We had a man in our audience. He has gray hair. He had listened to many a sermon here. He heard me a number of times. Humbling, isn't it? I don't know how many hundreds of times he'd heard. But there was a Sunday morning or some other time, and maybe it was not even I who was speaking, maybe it was somebody else. But that man came to the knowledge of the Lord. That's like pulling up that oak tree. That's something that God does. That's what happens when a man is converted, whose heart the Lord opens. Not Lydia, not a prayer, not a friend, not even the word only, but the word in the hands of the Spirit. And ultimately, by the determination of God. Why do you think Paul was an apostle? Through the will of God. That's what he says, through the will of God. He traced it to God's activity. That's why we say salvation is of the Lord. Now I can just imagine Lydia as she listened to Paul, and as he went back over the Old Testament, starting with the Protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and as he traced down through the Old Testament, all those great messianic promises came on into the events of the New Testament, and he said, John the Baptist came on the scene, and he was the ambassador of the Lord, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And Lydia had sat there, and she had had all of the kinds of feelings that people have. Rebellion. Here is a person who has been condemned by a headquarters in Jerusalem. He's gone over the area, has turned the world upside down. He's been stoned in places. He preaches Jesus of Nazareth. People that my church, that is Judaism, my church condemned and put on the cross with the Romans. And I can see her passing from rebellion through doubt, perplexity, as Paul takes the messianic passages of the Old Testament and points to events in the life of our Lord from them, a rising interest in which the Holy Spirit puts the thought in, maybe he is right, maybe what he's telling is the truth, maybe the people in Jerusalem were wrong in what they did. Excitement finally as he unfolds Isaiah 52, and then when he says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, a joyous cry rises in Lydia's heart. I must have this Savior too. He's evidently my Lord and my God, whose heart the Lord opened. Lydia, to use the words of our Lord, is good ground. So what do you do when you've come to the knowledge of the Lord? You raise your hand in the meeting. Sign a decision card. Come down front and weep and pray. No, you know what you do? You do what Lydia did. She went to the apostles. They didn't have a church yet. Ordinarily you go to the elders. And she said, I've come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as my own Savior. I want to give testimony, public testimony, to what he's done in my heart. I want to be baptized in water, identifying myself with him. So sad to find people who've been Christians for months and years and have never done the simplest thing in testimony to the Lord, something that pleases him, ask the elders to baptize them in water. They go to meetings on the victorious life. They talk about the victorious life, but they haven't done the first thing the Scriptures teach. Be baptized in water. It pleases the Lord. That's the way you confess your faith. That's the biblical way to express your faith. If you, by the grace of God, have come to faith in Christ, express it in water baptism. It doesn't save, but it's a great testimony invented by the Lord Jesus Christ for believers in him. And finally, she said, verse 15, when she was baptized, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. She did good works. Her good works didn't end in the water. And so love to God's people, love to the Lord first, love to God's people, secondly, is the distinguishing mark of the elect of God. That's what marks us out. Love for God,
love for God's people. Those two things. They mark out the elect of God. And if you, by the grace of God, have been brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, these are the things that will characterize you. A love for the Lord because he opened your heart so that you responded to the gospel. And a love to others who've been brought together with you into the family of God and share the same life. Lydia, then, was a woman who illustrates the fact that you may be very near yet far from God. Religious, zealous, attended religious meetings, probably a prayer warrior, it was a prayer enclosure, wealthy, influential, cultured, intelligent, she could have been a citizen of Dallas, and yet unsaved. What she needed was the new birth that arises from the open heart and is brought about by invincible grace. That's what you need. That's what I need. And if you have not had the experience of the opened heart by the Lord God, God's surgery, then that's your spiritual need. May God help you to see that the Lord Jesus has offered the atoning sacrifice by which God works in effectual grace in the hearts of men. If you have any question about whether you're one of the elect, you can settle it right now. Come to Christ, believe in him, and receive the eternal life that he offers, and go out and say, I'm one of the elect. If you don't want to do that, then you have no complaint. You get exactly what you want. Come to Christ. Believe in him. Don't leave this auditorium without settling that matter for now and for eternity. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, how gracious thou hast been to us. We are so grateful to thee. When the prophet Ezekiel said, giving the words of the Lord God, that he would take away our stony hearts of our flesh and give us a new heart of flesh, he was expressing the same thing that Luke expressed when he said, whose heart the Lord opened. We thank thee for the opened heart. We thank thee for God's surgery, which is necessary for eternal salvation. We thank thee for the apostle, that faithful apostle of the ancient Hebrews, who ministered the truth in spite of opposition, in spite of all kinds of suffering, but who is faithful to thee, and for the others associated with him, and especially for our Lord and Savior himself, of the tribe of Judah, the promised Messiah, who made it possible for men to be saved. O God, may salvation take place in our meeting today, for his sake. Amen.